started with our lesson this morning. Heavenly Father, we rejoice in you and in your goodness to us. We praise you this morning. We ask you now to help us as we come together to focus on your word, to be our teacher, to enable us to understand what your scripture says, but also to understand its implications in our lives. Help us to have tender hearts, ready to hear from you, ready to obey, ready to adjust. And we pray, Father, that you would give us great strength and encouragement from your scripture this morning. We commit this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. For a few weeks between studies where we're locked into a book or an idea, I usually give you an assortment of things. This is hopefully to touch on things that are questions that we're asking, and it's nice to hop around occasionally. Then I get tired of that, and we lock in again. But we're hopping around a little right now. This morning we're going to be in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. And we're going to be thinking about prosperity and adversity. Now, with all of the economic challenges that our world is facing right now, I hope that will touch on questions your heart might be asking, strengthen you for dealing with whatever situation you're in right now. We want to think this morning about what a Christian response is to either of those situations, to prosperity and to adversity. What are we supposed to think? How are we supposed to live when we're comfortable? What are we supposed to think, and how are we supposed to live when we're at the opposite end of the spectrum from comfortable? Let's read Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Scripture says, "Consider the work of God, for who is able to straighten what he has bent? In the day of prosperity, be happy. But in the day of adversity, consider. God has made the one as well as the other, so that man will not discover anything that will be after him." Now we're going to just focus in on those two verses and think about them this morning. And we need to begin by realizing that those verses are not limited to financial issues. They certainly include that, but they're not limited to that. And we often use the word prosperity to mean financial prosperity. But this is broader than that. You can be prospering in your health. You can be prospering in your relationships. You can be prospering in your status in the community. Or you can be suffering adversity in any of those categories of living. And this passage is about all such times, all of the good times and all of the bad times, all of the blessings and all of the hardships. And those things have a way of coming and going, don't they? Life has its ups and downs. Whatever situation you're in right now might not stay that way very long. Those things tend to change. But whatever situation you're in right now, there's an overarching principle behind this passage that is the first key idea that I think we should come away with just in meditating on these two verses. And that overarching idea is that both of these situations, prosperity and adversity, both of these are appointed by the Lord. Both are decided and appointed by Him. And that is the major thrust of these two verses. Consider the works of God, for who is able to straighten what he has bent? In the day of prosperity, be happy, but in the day of adversity, consider God has made the one as well as the other. The passage begins with God. It begins with the fact that God is working. It begins with the fact that no one can undo that work that God has done, and then it calls us to consider all of it. All of it comes from Him. What God has done cannot be altered by human ingenuity, by human effort, by skill, by strength. Our discipline, our determination, our efforts are important things, but they cannot change what God is doing in our lives. We cannot override His purpose. When He has appointed a day of adversity, that's what we're going to get. Now, this point is largely overlooked, and so Solomon is used of God in this passage to teach us God has made the one as well as the other. Both prosperity and adversity come directly from His hand. Now, it's not the way that people typically think about these things. In the day of prosperity, many people often take credit for themselves. And they say things like, well, you know, I worked really hard for this. This is just something I'm good at. There are other things that I'm not good at, but I am good at this. And I really put in an effort, and it paid off. It wasn't easy. There were a lot of people involved. It was a team effort, but we really pulled together and we made this happen. People contributed. I did my best, and you know, it worked out well for us. That's how people typically talk of success. Or they might assign credit to some nebulous thing that in most other cultures is represented by a goddess. Luck. Fortune. Fortune, that's a goddess, that's a false god. The ancient Canaanites had two of them, luck and chance. It's a false religion to say we were lucky. That's the lingo of another religion. And yet this is what people do when they succeed. They give credit to an entity. It has personal status. Fortune smiled on us today. We sure were lucky. I tell you, I'd rather be lucky than good. All of the cards just fell the right way. Or your personal favorite might be the stars lined up for us this time, which is a different language from another false religion. People forget God in times of prosperity, and they have a lot of ways to do it. And then when difficult times come, the same people suddenly say, why has God done this to me? Why did God let this happen? Or worse, how can a good God let this happen to me? I'm such a good person. And you think, well, where was all this talk about God when times were good? And where is all the talk about self now that there's a problem? How come nobody ever says, well, you know, it's a catastrophe, but we worked hard to accomplish it. And it's my fault. I did this and this and this. No, there's no talk about self in the trouble, and there's no talk about God in the prosperity, and Solomon is coming straight at that problem. Now, other people have a different problem. And so they see God's hand in the blessings, and they think that prosperity is coming from God, and they claim to know that God is on their side because, after all, it's going so well. You know, I got my bonus this year, and nobody else is getting bonuses, and so I know that God approves of my life. And God wants me to succeed. And then something turns difficult, and the people with this particular problem suddenly don't talk about God because God would never do this to me. This must be Satan. Or maybe there's a particular demon behind this and we just need to bind the demon of fill in the blank. Or our enemies are getting away with something and we're just crying out to God that He would stop them from getting away with this. Or this is spiritual warfare that's testing my faith, and I'm just looking to God to fix the problem because God can't possibly be giving me a hard time. He would never do that. Now, you know, again, you wonder, where was all the talk about demons when times were good? Nobody ever says, gee, things are going too well. Maybe this is deception. Maybe this is a false sign, demonic deception, because, I don't know, it's just been too long a run of everything falling right into place. I mean, the New Testament does warn about false signs being accomplished by Satan's emissaries. And then why not talk about God when there's trouble? It seems that concepts like chastening and pruning and sanctifying and reproof never come up with people with this particular problem. Well, again, what God uses Solomon to say just comes right at it and blasts it away. Consider the work of God. For who can straighten what he has bent? Well, not Satan, not the demons, not you. In the day of prosperity, be happy, but in the day of adversity, consider God has made the one as well as the other. God appointed all of it. Everything is from him, good and bad, prosperity and adversity, times of happiness and times of weeping. Now, there are lots of Bible texts that back this up, but I want you to look at one in the same book. Look back at chapter 3, beginning with verse 8 in Ecclesiastes. You probably, if you're over 40, you know a song from this passage of Scripture. It's a well-known text. The first verse is left out of the song and out of most people's thinking. Ecclesiastes 3, beginning with verse 1. There is an appointed time for everything, and there is a time for every event under heaven, a time to give birth and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to uproot what is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to tear down and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to throw stones and a time to gather stones, a time to embrace and a time to shun embracing, a time to search and a time to give up as lost, a time to keep and a time to throw away, a time to tear apart and a time to sew together, a time to be silent and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace. But look back at verse 1 again. It says, there is an appointed time for everything. Appointed. For something to be appointed, there has to be someone who appointed it. It's not that the good things come from God and the other things just happen. Just boom, there they are. The little bangs of life, you know, just happen. No God behind that. It's not that we accomplish the good things and then God somehow lets the bad things happen to us. All of it is from God according to his eternal purpose. Not just birth, but death. Not just planting, but uprooting. Killing and healing. Tearing down and building up. Laughing and weeping. Mourning and dancing. Even war and peace are appointed. Now, understanding that truth is a necessary foundation for understanding how Christians ought to respond to prosperity and adversity. If we don't recognize God's involvement in all things, then we're going to take credit for our success. We're going to blame someone else for our problems. It doesn't just happen, and it isn't fate, and it isn't luck. All things are appointed by God. And he is controlling the events of this world and the events of your life to accomplish his eternal purposes in you, personally and individually. When it's good and when it's bad, God is in control of it, and he's taking it somewhere. If you don't know he's in control of it, you can't know that there's a purpose behind it. Now, our text says, consider. Consider whatever situation you're in, consider God has appointed one as well as the other. Just as much the thing you don't like as the thing you do like, God has appointed. Maybe someone would ask about responsibility in this. You know, you're sounding an awful lot like you think we're robots. I don't. There's nothing in this text that would deny your personal responsibility. You do whatever you do, though, within the boundaries that God has set up. You can't go beyond what God has allowed, and so you live within boundaries that God has set up. You make decisions. You function day by day. You have a lot of responsibility. And there's nothing in this passage that indicates otherwise. But within the boundaries of your life, you know, you can make anything worse by being unbelieving and unfaithful and lazy. You can make anything better by believing God, trusting Him, being diligent. But you can't go beyond what God has appointed. You can't. You just can't make it happen. You can't straighten what He has bent. Well, if you're willing to deal with that, with a God who is actually God, who's actually sovereign over your life, then the question becomes, well, how do we respond? How do we respond when we like what's happening to our lives, and how do we respond when we don't like what's happening to our lives? Verse 14 says, in the day of prosperity, be happy, but in the day of adversity, consider God has made the one as well as the other. We receive both situations as being from the hand of God. This is the second major idea that I see in this text. We receive both situations as from the Lord and trust Him in that. Prosperity and adversity. Now think for a moment about the first part of what verse 14 says. In the day of prosperity, be happy. We would tend to just breeze right by that. You know, that sounds easy. That's what everybody wants. You know, when I have more, then it's going to be easy to be happy, right? Right now it might not be easy, but then it would be easy. So I don't need to learn anything from that. Let me go on. What this means, though, is that you should be able to enjoy the blessings that God has given you and be thankful for them and to receive His provision with gratitude, being mindful that He gave this to you. There's so much more to it that we might miss if we don't pause and think about it. Because to be happy in prosperity, a person cannot be afraid of losing it. If you're in good times right now, the economy hasn't affected your life, but you're afraid that it will, you're not happy. Even though you're prosperous, you're not happy. So, it's not automatic that you would be happy in prosperity. It's entirely possible that you would be clinging to things in desperation, or that you would be greedy for more, thinking, then I'll be satisfied. Even though I'm prosperous, it's not enough. And if I can just get this one more toy, this one more zero in the bank balance, then I'll be happy. It's a common response to prosperity. To fear losing it or to be grasping for more because it doesn't seem like enough. There's only one way that a wealthy person can be happy in his riches. God tells us this through Paul speaking to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:17. Listen to this verse. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. He's giving us these things to enjoy, but we can't enjoy them unless our hope is fixed on Him rather than on the things. Our hope is to be God Himself, not the benefits. I think that's the point that Solomon is making in that part of verse 14. Be happy. You won't be able to do that unless your heart is right with God. Only fixing your hope on Him can make you happy. I think this is what the first part of Psalm 1 is talking about when it says, how blessed or how happy is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in His law he meditates both day and night. What do you delight in? If it's the prosperity, you're not going to be happy. You'll be afraid. You'll be thinking you got to have more. It's just not quite enough. Happiness is right around the next corner. But in the day of prosperity, be happy. That's challenge enough, isn't it? And then the rest of the verse gets maybe even harder. In the day of adversity, consider. God has made the one as well as the other. It would be a very small God who is not in charge of all things. That's a tiny little false God who's not in charge of those hard times when they come into your life. But this is a hard thing for us to grasp, because we want good things and we know that God is good, and we think about God too much in human terms, and so it's hard to realize that a good God can give you bad things for a good purpose. Things that feel bad. Things that are hard. One of the most compelling little interactions in history in Scripture is in Exodus 4:11. Remember when God called Moses to lead Israel out of Egypt, and Moses argued about that, right? Moses is like, I just don't think you got the right guy. I can't do that. God says, yeah, you're going to do it. Well, I really, you know, I don't speak well. It's interesting how well he's arguing his point to God, but he doesn't speak well. And God's response is startling. Exodus 4:11 says, "The Lord said to him, 'Who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord?'" Now, this is a declaration of sovereignty over hard things. Three out of the four things that God says he makes people in that verse are things that nobody wants to be: mute, deaf, and blind. That means that God did not make a person whole and then Satan interfered and made him blind. It says, God says, I make them blind. It's not that the enemy's got in the way. It's not that the spiritual battle is going the wrong way. God makes them blind. You can't make them see. You can't straighten what he has bent. Solomon says to us that when times are hard, we need to consider God and his sovereignty, that he made this. If we're facing difficulty, we need to put our minds on this truth. God has appointed this season for our lives. There's a way to be godly in it. There's something to learn as we go through it. And that's a struggle sometimes, and yet that's what we must do. Got to realize Satan's not making problems. And God's got to catch up with him, get it under control again. It's not that our earthly enemies have gotten away with something and we got to get God back on our side and have him fix that for us. It's not luck. It's not that circumstances are operating independent of God as if they had a will of their own and God missed that somehow. There's not any random chance that makes things happen in our lives. We have to face the fact that God is sovereign over trouble. I think this comes before the last point for a reason. We're going to hit a positive point in just a minute. Y'all hang in there just a little longer. But before you can hear the good news, you have to humble yourself. And so it always starts with make your peace with God. Bow before a sovereign God. Receive from him what he gives you. He knows what he's doing. And until we are ready to stop striving against that and stop fighting against God, we won't get the next point that's coming. The last major point that I want you to get out of this text is that the day of adversity has a purpose. It has a purpose. The last part of verse 14 states that purpose. It may not sound as good at first as you were hoping for, but it says, so that man will not discover anything that will be after him. God gets you down on this dealing with his sovereignty stuff, and he just keeps you down there. What he's saying is, so that God has appointed one as well as the other, so that you can't know the future. God has appointed it for a purpose. That's the so that. And the purpose is so that you can't know what's coming. Wow. What are we supposed to get out of that? You realize, of course, that God could have told you what's coming, right? He knows. He could have given us exacting detail on the future. He's the one who, he proclaimed through Isaiah, who knows the end from the beginning. Before anything started, God knew how it was going to end, because he's doing it. And yet he doesn't tell us the future. Beyond a general overview of the end times, a little glimpse of heaven and Revelation and a few other places, and some of that pretty hard for us to get our minds around, we don't know the future. We don't know the timetable. We don't know exactly how all of this is going to work out. Regarding our own individual lives, we have no information whether we'll live through the end of this day or not. Nobody knows that. Nobody knows. And that's the point that Solomon is making. God did that by design. He did that by design. You don't have the information. You can't get the information. God's purpose in your adversity is not to feed your pride by telling you, here's how it's going to be. Let me give you the flow chart so you can kind of know what's coming, and you can relax because you'll have the plan. His purpose is in not telling you any of that so that you'll trust him. So that you'll just rely on him for today and for whatever the future holds for you. As a created being, you can't know what God has not told you. And what God has not told you is for the purpose of your living by faith, to force you to look to God and trust him rather than to cling to a flowchart or a plan or whatever of, okay, it says on Tuesday I have to. No. This is to keep you mindful that you rely on God, that you can't do anything without his power on your life, that you're to trust him, that you're to believe him. That's his purpose in adversity. For you to learn to lean on him in faith, to grow up in him. For you to be forced to face the fact that a good God is doing something in your life that you don't understand and that you can trust him. Now, if you'll embrace this purpose, you'll find a sweet and close walk with your Lord through hard times. You'll draw near to him in ways that you never would have known in times of prosperity. His purpose is being accomplished in the lives of his children. And we have to just kind of face that knowing and trust him. Solomon says, consider. Consider. Twice in these two verses, right? Consider the work of God in verse 13. In verse 14, but in the day of adversity, consider. Contemplate the work of God. Contemplate his goodness, his power. I told a person one time, they're just whining and whining and saying, why is God doing this to me? Why is God doing this to me? I said, do you think he's trying to hurt you? You know, it wasn't that bad. It's nothing like the suffering that some people suffer. I said, do you think if God's purpose was to hurt you, this is the best he could do? I mean, get over this. Look to him and learn from him. And I have to give myself that speech. If he was trying to hurt me, oh man, would it be worse than anything I have ever faced in my darkest day. And so I got to quit whining and look to a God who is good. Consider the work of God. Consider that. And then in the day of trouble, consider God did that. Which God? The one you were considering that's doing all the work, the one that's good. And as believers, we ought to be able to do this. We quote Romans 8:28 easily enough, don't we? Hear that verse a lot on hospital visits. Hear that verse a lot in funeral homes. Hear that verse a lot when somebody's lost a job. We need to hold on to that. Even the way it's worded is a reminder that this is stuff we already have. And we know that God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. And we know. Can't know the details. Can't know what's coming tomorrow. We can't know what's coming at lunchtime today. But by faith, you can know that God is working all of it together for good for those who love God. Your job is to learn to rest in that truth by faith, which requires some contemplation, which is why Solomon says, consider the work of God. And when trouble comes, consider God appointed that. Now, which one do you think is harder to trust God through? Prosperity or adversity? Or maybe you... What? Prosperity is harder? Judging by how prosperous people are functioning, that might be the right answer. Does anybody have a different answer? She went... You know, I think they're both hard. Some people are bent where one might be harder than the other. They have different dangers, though.
The times that when I've been prosperous, I tend to forget God, and when I'm suffering, I fall on my face towards God.
Yeah.
So,
you know, I think so. I think Bev's answer is probably right, although maybe different people are different, but. I read somewhere where, I can't remember who the quote is from now, but for every one person, for every 100 people who can handle adversity, there's one who can handle prosperity. And that may be, you know, who knows if that's right. But it's tough. It's a weighty responsibility to have wealth, to have comforts. There's a tremendous stewardship with what God has given us. Do a lot more wrong things. You can support a whole lot more wrong things, or you can just word it all and be guilty when you have a lot. Those aren't problems that poor people tend to face the same way. But there's a lot of whining, too, when people face adversity. I think in the lives of Christians, Ron, God certainly does call us back that way with chastening. I've been guilty of whining more than once. Whining out to the Lord, having a pity party before the Lord in prayer, and having to repent then even of that. Both are tough. And that's why the Bible comes straight at it like this. It says, you got to consider God. People are bent to think about every other thing. You know, my activities, how can I get more money? How did I get the money? How can I rein it in because we're not getting enough right now? How do I get through this health problem? And not necessarily spend much time thinking of God. Can you think of any danger or any? I'm sorry. Can you think of any passages that would warn us about the dangers of prosperity? These scriptures come to mind just to kind of give you a heads up that. better be careful with what you have. First Timothy 6:9. It says, but those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. Not the money, but the desire is the danger in that. Those who want to get rich. It's not those who want to be stewards who face these dangers. It's those who want to own it all. Pretty serious warning, though, isn't it? And then I already quoted 17 to 19, I think. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future so that they may take hold of that which is life. Any other scriptures come to mind? How?
I think the whole book of Ecclesiastes and Solomon being the smartest and wealthiest man probably ever, even in today's standards, you can read his struggle with the meaning of it all. At the beginning, it says, you know, fear God and keep his commandments. This is the whole duty of man.
Yeah.
And everything else is meaningless. So.
That's right. Yeah. That's a great point. And it's all of the things that people chase after. He did it all. Everything everybody's chasing today, every little nuance of a midlife crisis, man, everything, he had it all. And there was no satisfaction in any of it. And I think that book is really an evangelistic work in which Solomon is giving his testimony, saying, you're thinking this is going to get you there, and I'm going to tell you, I've done it, and it didn't bless, it didn't help. Vanity, money, building projects, wisdom, women, everything. It's good.
And for a wise guy, he really messed up with all the prosperity.
Yeah, he did. He fell into some of these dangers that we were warned against. Other thoughts?
Matthew 6:24. Cannot serve God and money.
Yeah, that's good. Cannot serve two masters. We will love the one and hate the other. We will cling to the one and hate the other. See it?
Proverbs 23:4-5 says, do not toil to acquire wealth. Be concerned not to persist whenever your eyes light on it, it's gone. For suddenly it sprouts wings, flying like an eagle toward heaven.
Have you ever seen anybody exhausting themselves to acquire wealth beyond the necessary toil that comes from that curse in Genesis where you have to do such things to support your family, but somebody that just goes way beyond that? Don't do that. It's going to fly away as soon as you fix your eyes. I can't call the reference, but there's another one, and it's another one Solomon wrote. It says, as goods increase, those who consume them increase. You think you got troubles now? Just wait till you need staff. You know, it just never ends. You always need more to feed this monster now. Those are good. Any others? James something to say about this. It touches on prosperity and adversity. James 1, 9 through 12. But the brother in humble circumstances is to glory in his high position, and the rich man is to glory in his humiliation, because like flowering grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and its flowers fall off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too, the rich man in the midst of his pursuits will fade away. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Powerful stuff. About the ups and the downs that come along. Now that one touched on both prosperity and difficulty. Can you think of other passages that touch on difficulty, on adversity, that might be a benefit to us?
One of my favorites is in James, where rejoice when you fall in various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. And then a lot of people forget the admonition after that. Let patience have its perfect work.
Yeah.
You just, instead of complaining about it and wanting it to be over, let it
yeah.
have, you know.
Quit whining. Ride it out. Yeah, that's good. That's good. That's verse 2 and following in chapter 1. That's good stuff. What else? That was on my list. Passages that would help in times of trouble. What comes to mind? What about Hebrews 12? A great passage on the discipline and chastening of the Lord. Hear this one much from the people who are blaming demons for their problems. Hebrews 12, again with verse 4, you have not yet resisted the point of shedding blood, and you're striving against sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time and seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, and make straight paths for your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. What a great passage to go to in times of trouble and just tell yourself over and over and over again, God is dealing with me as he deals with one of his precious children, and I need to buck up and toughen this out and trust him. Now, I don't know how it is in your life, but I can't do that in one time through. I just can't. I got to go over it and over it and over it, but then it has its own.
There's really a lot more benefits to suffering than there is to prosperity. You rely on God more. You look forward to heaven. Produces patience. Produces holiness. Prosperity. Yeah.
Now, there are tremendous opportunities that come with prosperity, but we have to be doing the humility part on our own instead of in response to God's chastening. We have to be. And that's tough. And that's why there are so few people who can handle wealth. And maybe that's why God doesn't give more to most of us. It's a really powerful prayer.
This is my other favorite one, verse 2. Surely I am more stupid than any man, and I do not have the understanding of a man, neither have I learned wisdom, nor do I have the knowledge of the Holy One. Usually once through that one is good for me. Same guy talking, down at verse 8. Oh, verse 7. Two things I asked of you. Do not refuse me before I die. Keep deception and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is my portion, that I not be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or that I not be in want and steal and profane the name of my God. That's Proverbs 30, 7 through 9. It's a prayer of a guru. It takes a lot of wisdom to pray, God, don't give me too much because I can't handle it. And don't give me too little because I don't want to go into that ditch. But I think that's why we don't have more than we have. And why we don't have less than we have. See, some people who can trust God and just be getting by on nothing, they can handle that. God knows how much we can handle. So that's helpful stuff to read in times of trouble. One of my personal favorites would be our scripture reading for next hour, but it's in Psalm 37, in the middle of that psalm, it says, I have been young, and now I am old, but I have not seen the righteous forsaken, or his children begging bread. What powerful stuff to remember. You're not going to see that. You're never going to see that. The righteous are not forsaken. Their descendants are a blessing. It's good stuff to contemplate. God is bringing about good in the lives of his children, not just from the good things, but also from the bad things. And so when we face one or the other, we need to consider the work of God. We need to consider that this season of our life is directly from his hand. And think about how we can honor him through such a time. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father God, thank you so much for your word and its powerful, powerful comfort and challenge to us this morning. We pray that it would be effective in our lives, that we would honor you and please you, that we would trust you.